I have known our choir director, Bob Scott, for a long, long time. And I think his revenge for any bad moments we have ever had is to make me more and more anticlimactic every Sunday. We have incredible talent in this church. Those of you who come here regularly know that. One of the talents I've mentioned before, but I can't help mentioning it again this morning. Behind my house, there is a row of hedge trees, and they drop unwanted hedge apples all over the lawn. Mary Ann Ranney has shown me what to do with those. I had no idea they could be so attractive. The people who have not liked my preaching, all three of them, have said that it was because I am more a teacher than I am a preacher, and I'm being that way this morning, so brace yourselves. One of the books I used to encourage my students to read is an introduction to the Bible written by a New England Congregationalist, Mary Ellen Chase, a woman of substantial scholarship and quite a bit more, a graceful, readable prose style, and a sense of humor that kept her book popular for a long time. One of my pleasant memories is that she opened her chapter on the book of Psalms with a slightly ribald rhyme, which she used to say as a child. It went like this: King Solomon and King David led very wicked lives, with half a hundred concubines and quite too many wives. But when old age came creeping on, they both were filled with qualms. So Solomon wrote the Proverbs, and David wrote the Psalm. The idea that some of us become very religious when we get too old to sin is still true enough, but the part about authorship is out of fashion. As Mary Ellen Chase knew by the time she wrote her book, the names of Solomon and David got attached to these two collections, not because they actually wrote them, but because one of them was known as a wise man and the other as a musician, and their famous names gave validity to the two books. I begin in this roundabout way in response to a request. A young man who attends this church told me one Sunday several months ago that he had been trying to read the Bible a little more often and had recently found himself badly bogged down in the Old Testament book we call the Psalms, with its 150 separate poems. He said, "Maybe there's something wrong with me, but I really find that tough going. So many of those Psalms sound alike, and some of them just say the same thing over and over. And to tell you the truth, I get tired of people talking about how hard their lives are and how God had better do something quickly about their enemies. There must be more than I've been getting. Would you talk about the Psalms some Sunday in a sermon?" I've been slow to grant his request, partly because I have a distinct hunch that not many of you have been reading the Psalms lately, and partly because, while I like some of them very much, I don't turn to that collection late at night myself. But they are part of the library we call the Bible. So if I can borrow your attention for 20 minutes, we'll devote a sermon to the Psalms for the high pleasure, I hope, of learning a few things we might otherwise miss. The young man and I did not have much time that Sunday, so I asked him only one leading question. How long has it been since you sat down and tried to read through our pilgrim hymnal? He looked at me as if there might be only half a chapter in my book, and he said, I've never done that, and I don't think I'd get very far. Why would anybody want to read through a hymn book? He had said what I hoped, so I explained that the Psalms are the Hebrew equivalent of our Christian hymnal, a collection of lyrics meant to be sung during worship. In the case of the Psalms, during worship at the temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. They were not composed to be read consecutively. One was written to celebrate the coronation of a king, another to celebrate a military victory, still others to ask relief from some natural disaster or a desperate illness, to praise God for the beauty of nature, or to shout how wonderful it is to go on pilgrimage to the holy city. The hymn book in the pew rack in front of you is like that. We have songs for Easter, Thanksgiving, Christmas, communion, baptisms, weddings, funerals. We pick one that fits the occasion and sing it. Only the most diligent scholar would dream of sitting down and reading through 594 songs in our hymnal, so it's understandable that a modern Christian might bog down trying to plow through the Hebrew Psalms one by one. Martin Luther once called the Psalms a Bible in miniature, but it takes a bit of imagination to make that fit. Much of the Bible is storytelling, for example, but there's certainly not much narrative in the Psalms. Many of the poetic images used in that book are old-fashioned, and the emotion is expressed in such passionate, oriental ways that we're sometimes tempted to say, "Cool it." The songs are very uneven in their usefulness to us, as the Bible itself is. And so everybody has two or three favorites, like the second and the eighth and the 23rd, but the other 147 songs tend to be read about as often as most of us read 1st and 2nd Chronicles. For one thing, many of the Psalms are a kind of prolonged groaning, what the scholars call laments. Oh God, things are just terrible for me. And we very quickly get tired of anybody's laments except our own. Some of them are thank you notes. I praise you, Lord, for getting me out of this awful mess. And we read those with a little more delight. But there are also verses here and there which are filled with what the Germans call Schadenfreude or malignant joy, so bitterly hateful that they make us uncomfortable. In the 58th Psalm, for example, where the poet says, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Or in the famous 137th, where the poet laments the Jewish captivity in Babylon. We can understand why he would say, O Babylon, the destroyer, happy the man who repays you for all you did to us. But our blood curdles when he goes on to say, may that man be blessed who takes and dashes your babies against the rock. A later Jew by the name of Jesus would change that to a far more challenging ethic. Show such indomitable goodwill toward your enemies that you turn them into friends. If my young reader had kept going in the Psalms, he would have been puzzled by another peculiarity in this book. The 70th Psalm is exactly like a section of the 40th, word for word, except that one uses the word Yahweh for the deity, and the other uses Elohim, words we translate in English as Lord and God. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. One of them begins, be pleased, O God, to deliver me, begins the other. And except for the different names for God, they repeat each other. The 14th Psalm and the 53rd are also identical, except that 14 is in the first section, edited by people who used Yahweh or Lord, while the 53rd is in the second collection, edited by those who preferred Elohim or God. There won't be a test over this. And I know it isn't spine-tingling stuff. But I wish I had known this when I was still in Sunday school, because it would have changed my whole concept of what the Bible is and how it was written. I would have seen clearly the ways in which it is a product of human minds and should be read with the critical faculties awake and not as a magical, otherworldly document never open to serious study or questions. We get the word psalm from the Greek word psalmos, which meant the twanging or sounding of chords on a musical instrument. The psalms were almost certainly sung to the sounds of musical instruments, and directions to the musicians appear in the head notes to many of them, like this. To the chief musician on Neginoth upon Siminith, which means absolutely nothing at all to us, and is therefore almost always omitted in English translations. The mysterious word Selah shows up in 39 of the Psalms and may be telling the singers to sing louder, or maybe a pause for an orchestral intermezzo. No one knows. Instruments used included the timbrel, a ring of wood or metal covered with skin, perhaps with little bells like a tambourine, cymbals, horns or trumpets, pipes like flutes or oboes, and stringed instruments somewhat like a harp. The church I grew up in did not want to hear about these instruments, because like one other Protestant denomination, the Plymouth Brethren, we permitted no instruments at all in our worship, and we were taught by our preachers that a piano or a trumpet could send you packing off to hell as certainly as you would go for any other sin. Without any mechanical help We developed some fairly good congregational singing in the better churches, but what we missed, you can realize simply by thinking of Helen or Pat at the piano and Walt on the trumpet and the chamber music we have heard for weddings and funerals and the brass at Christmas and Easter. There is some poverty without that dimension in worship. One final comment for my young friend whose question brought all these comments into the pulpit this morning. He spoke of bogging down. And the principal reason for feeling you are walking in deep sand when you read the Psalms is that there is pervasive, constant repetition. It is simply the way Hebrew poetry works. Instead of rhyme, as in our poetry, they repeated not sounds, but ideas, playing them off against each other. And in the most popular form of that, which scholars call synthetic parallelism, the second line repeats the first line in only slightly different words. If you can tolerate the classroom a minute more, here is a quick example. A psalm begins, "Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world." Do you see what happens? Hear this in the first line, give ear in the second, exact echoes. All ye people in the first line, all ye inhabitants of the world in the second, exact echoes. The poet has said it twice. We haven't gone anywhere. One more. The heavens declare the glory of God. Second line, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Exact echoes. Two lines with slightly different words to say the same thing. But we are in a hurry, more now than ever before in the world's history, and we get tired of reading everything twice. The poetry is too technical to talk about more in a sermon, except to tell you that there are several acrostic poems in the collection. Highly artificial songs in which each verse or each paragraph begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet in consecutive order. You can't tell this in English, so all the author's ingenuity and hard work are lost in translation. About all that ever mattered much to me about the acrostic Psalms is that they helped me realize again how self-consciously literary some of the writers of the Bible were. They polished their work, made clever puns, lots of them, used irony and hyperbole and other literary strategies, all in the hope of being read with pleasure and profit. In English, the profit remains, but some of the pleasure we get from their word games is lost. It's too bad. It makes the Bible appear to be a more somber book than it really is. Religion may have lost its sense of humor, partly because of the difficulties of translation. But it is also true that in the majestic language of William Tyndale and of Shakespeare's English, the Psalms may take on far more beauty than they had in their original form. It's hard to imagine verses better in any language than these lines from the 8th Psalm in our own language. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. When I look at thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast established, what is man that thou art mindful of him. Yet thou hast made him little less than God, and dost crown him with glory and honor. Thou hast given him dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. We have never had a greater compliment. And what about the poignant realism of the great 90th Psalm when it speaks of the brevity of human life? Thou dost sweep men away. They are like a dream, like grass which is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. It is a still, sad music. But the singer is confident that his life is overarched by a greater life. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. I could not pay the collection a better compliment than to let those words be in your hearts when you leave this room.